you to give your attention to our speaker as he comes forward and delivers an address on angels, their nature and function for the Philippines.
It is written in the Gospel of John that no man hath seen God at any time. It's also written in the letter which the Apostle Paul sent to Timothy that God dwelt in light unapproachable by mortal man, whom no man hath seen or can see. And yet in the passage in Genesis, in the 32nd chapter and the 30th verse, Jacob is recorded as saying, "I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Now, the explanation of what appears on the surface to be in contradictory verses introduces us really to the subject of angels. For we know that the Bible, being the word of the living God, is not full of contradictions, as the critic would say, nor does it contain even one contradiction. So there must be an explanation to the verses quoted, which I've just quoted, so that we are able to understand what Jacob meant. In fact, in that very 32nd chapter of Genesis, in the 24th verse, we read, "Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day." And we believe that the man that wrestled with him was not the great creator, as no one would admit, but actually an angel. The difficulty in the subject of angels has really been created to some extent by improper translations of terms in connection with God's angelic manifestations. The addresses which we have listened to over the last couple of Sundays have touched upon and dealt with a very profound subject: God, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit by which he created all things. And we have had many verses brought to our attention. And without going over those particular subjects again, we will just ask you to remember the principal lessons that were received from the consideration of those subjects: that God is indeed the great creator of the universe, that he has underived immortality, there is none like him, but that through the power through which he created all things, he created a special creation, even that of a man, Christ Jesus, by the operation of that power upon the womb of Mary. The Son so produced, the holy thing, as Luke records it, that shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. The Son of God was, as we considered, a manifestation of the Father, a manifestation of the great Creator. And again, we're not here to discuss this particular subject. This has been fully dealt with in the previous subjects we've considered, and we make this point by way of stirring our minds up from what we have already considered. Jesus Christ was a manifestation of the Father, of the great uncreate, so that Philip, when he asked to be shown the Father, was told by Jesus, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and yet you have not known me? He who hath seen me hath seen the Father." Our subjects proved that the Trinity was false, but it also showed that Jesus Christ was divine, and a divine manifestation of the great Creator in humanity, as it were. So that when we look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, God is being made known to us. We were able to consider his character, the things he said and did, and we were able to see the Creator manifested in a way which we would never have been able to comprehend without that glorious manifestation of the Creator in his Son. So that in another verse which the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ecclesia at Corinth, he was able to say, "God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself." So the Lord Jesus Christ, as was shown, was a manifestation of the Father, the great Creator, through the special birth that he received. Human mother, not a human father, the Creator as his Father. But to rewind, as it were, to the statement that we made, the explanation of the verses that we're considering, God has had other forms of manifestation, and angelic manifestations is one of those forms. God has also revealed himself and his purpose via the angels. Now, this is a subject which is, in that sense, closely related to what we have been considering with God, Jesus Christ, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, inasmuch that this is an integral part of the way in which God has worked in the history of his people, so that we are able to increase our understanding. The churches and chapels have made the subject of angels fanciful. Their carvings and the works of sculptors like Michelangelo, and with the various things that we see on church buildings or in pictures, with these cherubic faces and wings attached to the body, has made the subject of angels very fanciful and unreal, rather than a tangible part of the revelation of God. And so it is with this sort of brief outline that we come to look at the subject of angels this afternoon, to look at their function and their purpose. We made reference to the fact that the translation of the scriptures was far from perfect when it came to record some of the words. We never specified them, but the words we mean are the words God and Lord primarily. And again, we could spend a lot of time looking at these actual verses. We might pick up one or two illustrations as we go along, just to actually see what we mean. But for example, when we come across the word God in the Bible, G-O-D, it comes from at least three original Hebrew words, and we're talking about the Old Testament primarily here. The word could actually come from the Hebrew El. I'm not a Hebraist, and so I might not be pronouncing these correctly, but it could be the word El, or Eloah, or Elohim. Eloah is a singular word and means mighty one. Elohim is a plural and means mighty ones. The word El, we referred to a few moments ago, actually has the idea of power expressed in that word. Power, might. And we'll have a look at a verse now which will sort of illustrate, just as an example, what we mean. But those three distinct and different, though very closely related words, are all brought to our attention under the word God, G-O-D. Similarly, the word Lord, L-O-R-D, can also have different Hebrew words in the original. For example, it is quite clear that the Bible speaks of the great Creator as having a name, and that name in the original is Yahweh. Again, not being a Hebraist and not really familiar with the Hebrew language, that might not be the nearest pronunciation, but we think it would probably be as close for our purposes as we need to go. Yahweh is the name by which the great Creator of the universe has designed to make himself known to his people. We might call it his covenant name. When people entered into a covenant with him previously by sacrifice perhaps, and by becoming part of God's people Israel, and in the days since the gospel has been preached, by being baptized into the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that covenant name comes upon them. Indeed, the believer is baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It could also be a word in the Hebrew, Adon, which means a Lord. And while God is a Lord, a sovereign, the sovereign, in fact, of the universe, it is not his name. It is a title that is rightly ascribed unto him. He is a sovereign. And there is also the word Adonai, which is the plural of Adon, meaning lords, plural. Now, all these different names and titles have been submerged by the translators in translating Yahweh, for example, as Lord, or Elohim as God. And in some places, there is the word God with a capital G, a capital O, and a capital D, which in the original is actually Yahweh, not El Eloah or Elohim, even or Elohim, even. It is actually the name. So we can see that the translators have actually hidden some of the original ideas which are expressed in the original language by just conveying these words by the name of God or Lord. One example, and then we'll specifically draw our attention to angels. Let's just go to Psalm 90. And we'll just pick up one. We could spend many, many hours, I suppose, going through the pages of the Bible and seeing how the originals have been hidden by the translators, and how a glorious panorama of God's purpose opens out when we have an understanding of the original words. We read in Psalm 90, and if we read in verse 1, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. And we believe the word Lord there is Yahweh, and yet it comes to us as Lord. And God is a Lord, there is no doubt about that, but it's not his name. It's almost as if somebody was to call me a father. And it's true, I am a father of children, but that's not my name. My name is Philip. So it's almost to address me by a title, not a name, if you understand what I'm saying. So we have there, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, but it is Yahweh, the covenant name, the name which God himself has chosen to be known. And the name actually means, although we're not going to be dealing with this as a subject, the name actually means he who will be, and has the idea of manifesting again, declaring God's purpose, his intentions to draw out from the earth a people for his name, as is recorded in the Acts. He manifested himself in angels, truly, but there was a greater manifestation and the most perfect manifestation, as we've already hinted at, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also intends to manifest himself in a multitude of individuals. But then we go on to verse 2, which says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And we might say that's quite clear to us, and so it is in our understanding there, that's quite true. But the original is El, and the original suggests that word El means power, omnipotence, might. And in the context of that verse, we can understand why God's Spirit, when he inspired the psalmist to write, chose the word El in that context. He's talking about even before the mountains were brought forth, or before God had created the very earth, God was there because he has underived immortality, as Paul wrote to the young man Timothy, as we quoted earlier. And so the expression, thou art El, was designed to impress upon the reader and the listener at the time the fact that God was a supreme omnipotent power, in fact, the only supreme omnipotent power of the universe, who has created all things. So the word El, then, if we understand it in that context, really expresses just a little bit more than what the Authorized Version does, when we understand that. That's an example. We now want to go to Genesis in chapter 50 so just to see how this subject of manifestation works out in relation to angels, because we saw it in a more superlative way in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in our previous addresses. We're now seeing how it took place even before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And we read in the 50th chapter of Genesis, and at verse 24, Joseph, when he was now very old, he was about to die, and he says, Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of the land, unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, the word God there, again, in the original tongue is Elohim, mighty ones. And while it would be true to say that God, the Creator, was going to deliver the descendants of Jacob's household out of Egypt, it is also true that he did so by means of his angelic messengers, his angels. And that is also hinted at, if you like, or perhaps even more than hinted at, expressed in the choice of the word God as a title. The title of the Creator, it's one of his titles. It's not his name. His name is Yahweh, as we've hinted earlier, or indicated earlier. But one of his titles is Elohim, Mighty Ones. And the way in which the Mighty Creator is manifested is through his Mighty Ones. It's almost built into that title. And we'll see how that works out if we turn to Exodus chapter 3 now, where some hundreds of years later, we're in the company of Moses, and we read, we'll deliberately avoid the first two verses. We're going to go into verse 3. Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." He saw the bush in the wilderness burning, but it wasn't being consumed. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses," and he said, "Here am I." And that's a very interesting verse there. We have the word Lord, which we said is Yahweh, which it always is when there's a capital L-O-R-N-D. And we have the word God, which in the Hebrew is Elohim. And we read in verse 5, he said, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And we've got this repetition of the word God there, or Elohim, as it is in these verses, Mighty Ones. "I am the Mighty Ones of thy father, the Mighty Ones of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Here was the promise of Joseph coming into fulfillment. He said that Elohim would visit them, and here Elohim was now being made known to Moses. And as the sequel shows, it was for the deliverance of the multitude now of Jacob's household. They had expanded into a large, in fact, into a nation. But it's referred in verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside. And we might think then, right, Lord, Yahweh, it was Yahweh who was there. And especially when it says, and God called him out of the midst of the bush. So we've got the word Yahweh, that's the name of God. And we've got the word God referred to as well. And yet, if we look now at verse 2, and it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burned with fire, but it wasn't consumed." So we are specifically told in verse 2 that there was an angel there. An angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire. So we have to try and reconcile in our mind the fact that here was an angel referred to as the Lord or Yahweh and also as Elohim. And it sounds a bit of a difficulty, but it's not when we bear in mind that fact that we started out with, that God has manifested his purpose in different mediums, as you like, one of them being an angelic manifestation. Here, verse 2, I would suggest, is the clear indication that it was an angel. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him. But then this angel bore the name of the Lord, or Yahweh. When Yahweh saw that he turned aside, Elohim called him. We've already said that the word Elohim, Mighty Ones, is one of the titles of the deity referring to angels. And here is an illustration of that point. Here was an angel in the bush, which we're told of in verse 2, and the angel's name was, in this sense, Yahweh. And we're going to build up on that at the moment. We won't just use that one verse, because we're going to have another look at an example in a moment. But just for one moment, let's just think. Is it right for us to refer to an angel and say that angel's name was Yahweh, when we've already said, and actually this particular chapter declares that the name of the Creator was Yahweh? Is it right for us to say that? Now, just coming away from the scriptural record for a moment, we find that it is not so difficult to think about that as we might initially think. Because if you think about what's called reps, people who go around selling products for their company, whatever that company that might be, and whatever they may be selling, they will often go to their clients and take out a card perhaps and present the card to the client and say, J.B. Wilson. And they say, oh, J.B. Wilson's calling. And it might not be J.B. Wilson at all. J.B. Wilson might be the name of the company or the individual who owned the company. But people understand that the rep who's coming to sell, whether it might be paints or parts or whatever it might be, is coming in the name of that particular company. That individual rep, whose name may be Joe Bloggs, actually calls himself, for the sake of the argument, J.B. Wilson. And that's not his name at all, but he uses that name because he represents the company. And if he came and he was pretty rude to his client, then he would really be calling into question the integrity of the company. He would have all the responsibility of that company. That company might have built up a very great name in selling paints or car parts. And if this particular rep was really badly behaved in whatever form it was, it would be a reflection on the company. And the company would have something to say about that when he got back. So we can understand that this individual comes naming himself as a company. And there is no impropriety there. We understand what's being talked about. And exactly in the same way is the way that God manifests his name in individuals. And the angel here bore the name of the Lord, God of Israel, the Creator. And it's quite appropriate in scriptural style to do that. As we've said, it's not inappropriate to do it in various other ways as well, in the illustration I gave. And particularly in the scripture, God often has his name, his angels, carrying out his purpose and his will as if it was him himself. He doesn't need to leave the throne in heaven. He doesn't need to leave that particular part of the vast universe wherever he is located. It is a principle of the scriptures that what an angel does in the name of God, he regards it as God doing it himself. Just like, going back to that example very quickly, just like J.B. Wilson doesn't need to leave his office desk to come and sell the product. He doesn't need to do that. He does it through his representatives. And so the angels are God's representatives on earth. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. And here we are in the company now of the children of Israel. We've moved on a little bit in time, 40 years or more, 80 years or more in actual fact. Moses has actually, about 40 years I guess, actually now delivered the people, and they are moving through the wilderness. And they've arrived at Sinai, and the law has been given to them, and they are about then to, not necessarily in this chapter, but they are about to prepare to go forth as God's representative nation as well. But there's a warning given to them, and that warning is contained in verse 20. It says, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." My name is in him. And that's specifically spelled out for us here, what we were trying to say in back in Exodus chapter 3. Here it is actually spelled out that an angel was going to go before the children of Israel, and they were warned not to provoke him. He wouldn't pardon him because he was given the authority of the Lord God of Israel, the God of heaven, and God's name of Yahweh was actually invested in this person. And again, you know, if we wanted to look at illustrations with that company illustration, you can see that a particular, to use the same principle of a rep, perhaps maybe there's someone in charge of the reps or whatever it be like that, who would also have a particular authority from the boss sort of thing, who would be allowed to take charge of operations, if you like, and would be not best pleased if things were going wrong in that sort of way. So in this case, God says there was an angel going to go before, and they were warned that that angel had the authority of God himself there, and God's name would be in him. Exodus chapter 24. And again, we read some things which, again, pose a potential difficulty if we were to disregard the words we've been trying to convey this afternoon. We read in verse 9 of Exodus chapter 24, then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of him in his clearness. So it says there that they saw the God of Israel. And if we were to just accept the authorized version of the word God, meaning the great creator, then we would have some difficulty linking that in with the words that we started out with, no man had seen God at any time, and the fact that Paul says that God dwells in light unapproachable. But if we were to understand it in the terms in which we've been trying to illustrate hitherto, that it was an angelic representation, that there were angels present on this august occasion, then we can understand it. And I think we can actually prove it if we turn to some other passages of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 63. And recounting somewhat the history of Israel in this particular chapter, we read in verse 9, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. The angel of his presence. That's the way Isaiah is expressing it in this chapter, the angel of his presence. Not only that, if we go to the New Testament now, and we have a look at Acts chapter 7, bearing in mind that glorious vision that those 70 saw with Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, if we look at Acts chapter 7, and if we read verse 37, we read, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the ecclesia in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. In the wilderness with the angel, the word was Elohim, mighty ones. And the angels, as we hope to show before this dress closes, are mighty ones. They're mighty because they have the power of the great creator invested in them. Not only the authority, as we hope to see, not only the authority, my name is in him, so that he bears the company name, perhaps we would rather say the family name. The family name, because they not only did they have that authority, but they actually had God's power invested in them. The actual power with which God created the universe, condensations of that power were invested in them. So, what have we learned thus far then? What we've seen so far is that the words Lord and God do not always signify the great and create, but generally the angels who act and speak in his name and with his authority. Now that's a good starting point when we consider the subject of God manifestation as a whole, and the way he manifests, as we've said, the greater manifestation of that name, the greater manifestation of God was seen in the subject we've already considered, even the Lord Jesus Christ. But the angels themselves then are a fascinating study and an integral part of our understanding of the plan and purpose of God. And so we look now then and ask the questions, what are they like? We referred to this Michelangelo stuff earlier on in our remarks, and we'd like to disabuse you of the works of the artist and to consider what the scriptures present to us when we think about the subject of angels. We also would strongly and vehemently disagree with the view presented by the Jehovah's Witnesses, and we will pursue this perhaps as we go through the address, because the Jehovah's Witnesses make the angels capable of sinning. In fact, they regard the devil, the Orthodox devil, you know, the one with the pitchfork and the furnace that he throws people into, they make this fiend, this Orthodox fiend, as originally having a high station in the angels of God, but having fallen from that particular point of view. We think this is an abhorrent thought, that the angels of God are capable of falling into such a situation as that, totally incongruous with our understanding of the scriptural view of angels, that they are capable of falling from a point of privilege and blessing under God's, in God's intimate circle, as it were, to become such a fiend as this Orthodox view of the devil. So let's turn the pages of our Bible then and see what the Bible presents to us. First of all, as to their form and appearance. That's an interesting one. What do they look like? We made this reference to the angels with wings and that sort of thing that we might see on church paintings and in books and things. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, where we have the words of the creation of the earth, from the sorting out of the firmament, the heavens and the earth, the stars and the sun and the moon and all the vast panorama above us, to the wonderful earth with its trees and animals and things, to the very zenith of God's creation, man himself. And there's very interesting words which are contained here, and they are found in verse 26. And God said, now with our understanding that we've developed to a degree of the words in the Hebrew, we understand that the word here is the word Elohim. Elohim, the mighty ones, said, let us, plural, make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, earth, and over every creeping thing, and so on. Now, we've seen that the Trinity does not fit in with the Scriptures. Because the Trinitarian would come and say, yeah, here's the proof. Here's the proof. God is a multiplicity. He's three in one. It says it there. Elohim, that mighty ones, plural word. Let us, plural. Granted, it's all plural. Not granted that the Trinity is referred to, for reasons we've seen in previous addresses. But what does the plurality mean? The plurality is a reference to the angels. Or as Job expresses it, the sons of God rejoiced at creation. These were the ones who worked on God's behalf. And as we've said, there's no impropriety in saying that what the Creator does through others, he is counted as doing himself. And here he has created the universe and the world as described in Genesis 1. It is all down to him, the great Creator, all down to him, but he has done it through means, through agents. And those agents are the angels, who took, no doubt, exquisite joy in the work they had before them in remoulding this particular globe we had 6,000 years ago in 6 days and placing man upon it. And they said, let us, as a community, as they are portrayed to us in various pictures and little inferences here and there, as a glorious community, as they are portrayed to us here, they say, let us make man in our image. So, by a simple equation, if we want to know what an angel looks like, we say man equals the angels in their form and appearance. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. The word image has reference to bodily shape. The word likeness actually has reference to mental capacity. We'd like to spend some time considering that, but we won't this afternoon. But let us make man in our image, in a bodily shape, in a bodily form, like us. And actually man has the capacity as well, mental capacity. The angels made man with the opportunity to develop a mind like them, but we won't go there at the moment. But here we find then a very simple but very profound indication of what angels look like. They look like us. They look like you and me. And because there are male and female of mankind, then it is a reasonable assumption to assume and believe that there are male and female angels in that, to that degree. What was different, of course, is their nature, which we'll touch on hopefully in a few moments. So what Genesis 1 verse 26 does for us here is present a real and tangible picture of the angels in saying that they are like us. Let's move quickly now then. Genesis chapter 18, and we see a couple of incidents of this. read at verse 1. The Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground, and said, My Lord, if now I have found favour in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from my servant. Abraham was here. Three men, he says, came to him that day. They regarded as three men, but actually they were angels, and the introduction, as it were, tells us that the Lord, or Yahweh, appeared unto him. Here was a manifestation. God was going to make known something to Abraham. He was going to make known during the course of this discussion here that Sodom was going to be destroyed. There was a manifestation and a purpose was there. But they were regarded as three men. And on this chapter, perhaps, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote the Epistle to the Hebrews, says, Be mindful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained strangers unawares, angels unawares. So here Abraham was entertaining angels, and he was not even aware of it. And he makes a meal for them, as we read through the details, and they sit and they eat. Genesis chapter 19, and we read in verse 1, the angels now start to engage upon their mission. They come to Sodom at even, two angels, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the ground, and he said, Behold, now my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and he shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him. Now here again, Lot did not initially recognize that they were angels, but indeed they were. And they were there on a mission, and that mission was recorded. We'll just briefly read verse 29. Came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abram and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. And interestingly enough, again, that word Elohim is employed there. Mighty ones, and their mighty power, which was derived from El, the great uncreate, is shown in the fact that they actually destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire and brimstone came down out of heaven. Now, we did want to go to quite a number of verses from this point on, but we will have to suffice ourselves with this comment that the angels, even though they look like men, they looked like men to Lot, they looked like men to Abraham, and if we were to look in Judges 13, they looked like a man to Manoah and his wife when they were coming to again reveal the plan and purpose of God in providing another judge for Israel in the person of Samson. But because they dwell with God in light and approachable, they do have the ability to display a great deal of effulgence and brightness. And if we looked at some of the passages, which we don't have time to do now, in the New Testament, such as Luke chapter 2, and announcing the birth of Jesus to the shepherds, they were accompanied by light. At the resurrection in Matthew chapter 22, there was an angel there, displaying a great deal of glory and brightness and light. In Acts chapter 12 as well, but we won't turn there now. But they have the ability then to display the characteristic of immortality. And that will move us on quickly to the next part that we wanted to look at under the subheading of what are they like. We've seen that they inform and appearance, they're like ourselves, but their physical constitution is quite different. They are immortal. I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 20 here. Because in this chapter is refuted the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses as well. because the Jehovah's Witnesses would not admit that that the devil will never be destroyed. They would admit that at some point in time in the future, the devil would actually be destroyed and all the sinners with him, sort of thing. Now we read in Luke chapter 20, and we read in verse 34 connection. It says, Jesus answered and said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So the angels cannot die. So this is a fundamental principle. And what Jesus was promising is to those who would be found faithful, they would be made equal unto the angels. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels. Equal unto the angels who cannot die. So the angels are immortal. They cannot die. Now apply that to the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who would say that the angels, or this devil, is a fallen angel. Then we have the situation where an angel of God would forever be immortalized as a wicked person, which is an absurd concept and totally out of harmony with the scripture. But the beautiful thing about the scriptural teaching is that it holds forth the hope of the individual who follows Christ faithfully, that they are made like unto the angels. No question of an angel falling from their position here. The angels are regarded as God's ministers, as we read in our introductory reading. Let's have a quick look at that introductory reading, I think. Psalm 103. Psalm 103, and we read in verse 20, bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word, that excel in strength. That's how they're described here, immortal and incorruptible. And verse 21, bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure, that do his pleasure. That in turn would introduce us to another section that we were hoping to look at. I know we're kind of going fast at this point, our time is going. We've seen that they're like you and I, male and female in appearance, no wings, nothing like that. Their physical constitution is immortal, and this verse here also introduces their function, their purpose, what they do for God. And that simply stated there, hearkening to the voice of his words, doing his commands, doing his pleasure. If we were to, we're quite near Psalm 104. If we have a look at Psalm 104, we read verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, thou art very great, thou art clothed with honour and majesty, who covereth thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be moved. The angels are involved then in the creation of the world, as we've indicated earlier. So one of the obvious things is that we've already considered as to their function is that they actually were instrumental in the creation of the world. They didn't have inherent power to do it. Their power was derived, and their wisdom would have been derived, because it had to take wisdom to create the sublime universe and the earth and all the things that are created upon it to have done that. But they had that. So they were used to that extent. We also learn in the scriptures that they were the medium of revelation. As we've saw, they came to Abraham and they informed him of the destruction of Sodom. They also came to him prior to that. Though Sarah was unaware of it, and so was Abraham, we believe, at the time. But they came to Abraham to inform him that Sarah would have a son. In Acts chapter 7, verse 53, we are told that the people of Israel received the law by the dispensation of angels. And in Galatians 3 verse 19 it says that the law was ordained by angels. So that was a great revelation of God's plan and purpose, and a great medium was the angels in giving the law. As we saw also in Acts of the Apostles, that in the wilderness this was the angel who was with them in the mount, which was able to give the law to Moses. They also affect God's will in many ways. We don't have time to look at any of these really, because our time is just about out. But in Exodus 14, we read of the angels of God taking off the chariot wheels of Pharaoh and his host who pursued after the children of Israel. God could have, if he had wanted to, have just immediately annihilated Pharaoh's hosts. But if we study carefully the scriptures, we find that God doesn't work in that way. He works in ways and means which are wise and marvelous. And his angels are the means in which his will and purpose are carried out. In 2 Kings 19, we are told that the angel of the Lord destroyed the Assyrian army in a night. One can only imagine the work of the angels as they went through silently through that host in the darkness, slaying the wicked Assyrian army who had dared to come against God's people and against God's temple, taking their lives away in whichever way that was actually affected. It was the angels who told Mary, an angel, Gabriel, who told Mary that she was going to be the mother of God's son, and the shepherds who were told when they were keeping watch over their flocks. It was an angel who ministered to Christ in the wilderness, at his temptation and in Gethsemane. And the occasions are numerous. The word angel, incidentally, in the Hebrew is malach and means a messenger or deputy, which in itself explains their function as a messenger for God. In the New Testament, the Greek word is angelos, meaning to bring tidings. There is another interesting part, and we really don't have time to pursue this aspect now because the time is gone, and that is the aspect of the care and guidance which God's servants, his faithful, are able to receive as a pure blessing from his hand, because the scriptures reveal God's angels as providing care and providential guidance for his people. We will conclude by turning to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, we're reading of the subject of angels in chapter 1 and chapter 2, in fact. And because the whole of the argument of the Apostle Paul in chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews is that Christ is greater than the angels, he goes on to show that Jesus was greater than some other things as well. But in the first two chapters, he's showing the greatness of Christ over the angels. The angels couldn't take away sin because they didn't have the nature of sin. Jesus was made of Abrahamic flesh, if you like. He partook of the same nature as the Son. So it wasn't possible for the angels to fulfill that role. So he was in a very, very wonderful argument in his first two chapters, showing the role of angels, that even though they were so great, Christ was greater. But he also says in verse 5, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak." The Apostle Paul, along with all the apostles and Jesus Christ himself, preached the gospel of the kingdom, which, as we've shown in other addresses, is the plan and purpose of God to establish upon this earth a divine theocracy, with Jesus Christ as the ruler of the earth, with those who were with him as his faithful co-rulers, as it were, Israel themselves being the mightiest nation of the earth, and righteousness filling the earth for 1,000 years, when it is then given back to God, as it were. The angels don't have a role as such in that epoch. "For the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak." There's a few things which draw our attention in this, our concluding verse. The first, I suppose, is the fact that the world now, the order of things now, is in subjection to the angels. Angels, their nature and function. Here's one of the functions of the angels. The whole world is in their hands, as it were, derived. God really has the world under his control, but he does it through means and the means of the angels. And if we had time to look at the book of Daniel, we would find that one of the angels had to have assistance from other angels in the organizing of affairs of the king of Persia. They wanted him to do a certain role, and he wasn't doing it. And it was necessary that other means was employed so that God's plan and purpose would be worked out. The world is in the subjection to the angels of God. But Paul says, not that to come whereof we speak. The age to come, the time when Christ's kingdom will be on the earth, the role of the angels with regards to this globe will have come to an end. They will certainly assist in the inauguration of it. Christ himself will come in the presence of the angels, and they will delight in seeing the Lord Jesus Christ take up his right position. But it is left for God's people who are living out their immortality now to have subjection of the world in the future age. And that is the aspect that we will now conclude upon this afternoon, because this is what the hope of the gospel is extending to you and me. Rulership of the world. Just like the angels are instrumental in the organization of things now, invisibly, providentially we may see their work, but actually it would be through the ways of providence and in an invisible way. But the angels are there working out God's purpose now. It is for you and I, who are, as Jesus said in Luke chapter 20, to be made like unto the angels, to die no more. And as the words of the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation chapter 5 verse 9 to 10 says, they are redeemed from all nations of the earth by the blood of Christ. And it says, and we shall reign on the earth. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. What a glorious hope then that we leave off with here as an interconnecting thought with regards to the angels. But the angels is a subject in itself, and we have only scratched the surface this afternoon, and our time has gone. Presents a very, very interesting part in our understanding of God's purpose with this earth and man upon it.